We've come to the place in Paul's epistle to Timothy where he discusses the qualifications for the office of deacon. The office of deacon was established early in the church when a problem really arose in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. We're told in the 6th chapter of Acts that in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, essentially, you had two categories of members in the early church. You had those who were Gentiles, who were of Greek origin, and those, of course, who were Jewish. And there were, apparently, I guess you'd have it that way, you had 3,000 people baptized in one day and more people baptized later, a rather large number of widows. And there was no social security or a welfare system as we have it today. In those days, in ancient Israel, there was a third tithe, or a tithe for the poor, that actually took care of such people. And, of course, they were also dependent just upon the gifts and the goodwill of their brethren. In this particular situation, the church was taking care of them, and it was not only, I think, a matter of money for them. It was doubtless a matter of visiting them, of encouraging them when they were downhearted or discouraged, just a matter of not letting them be too alone. But the problem was that the Grecian widows were being neglected. There was a discrepancy in the way it was being carried out. When this happened and the 12 saw it, they called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, "It doesn't make sense that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The word "serve" before tables here is the word deacon. It actually has to do with the serving of tables. In fact, several ancient Greek writers, including Josephus, as a matter of fact, actually used the term deacon for a person who waits on tables. So consequently, they used the term to leave the word of God and serve tables, to have to do with the mundane chores of just taking care of the visitation, the caring for, the giving of monies or food to the widows in the local church. So we understand then that the office of deacon is an office having to do with service in the local church, just simply taking care of the things that have to be done. It is contrasted, as they go along here, with a different kind of work. They go on to say, "Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." So the office of deacon does not involve the ministry of the word. There is a distinction that's made right here at two different levels of offices in the New Testament church. One having to do with deaconing, or the diaconate, which has to do with simply taking care of the physical, mundane needs of the people of the church. On the other hand, there is that part of the ministry that has to do with the Word of God, that has to do with praying for people, no doubt with anointing the sick, with teaching God's Word, and basically preaching the gospel and seeing new people come into the church as a result of their work. Okay, there are then two distinctions. Now, it'd be wrong, however, to assume that there were not spiritual aspects to the office of a deacon, because they had to be men who were full of the Holy Spirit. They actually had to be converted men. You couldn't just hire somebody to do this job, so there were spiritual aspects to it as well. Now, returning to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, where we were before, Paul, after having gone through all the requirements and the qualifications for the office of a bishop, he now continues with the office of a deacon in verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued." Now, basically that means somebody that speaks out of both sides of his mouth. It's the kind of person that will say one thing to you and another thing to somebody else. Now, you put a person like that in a position of responsibility in the church and you have set the stage for an awful lot of headaches, an awful lot of trouble. You need a person who is single-tongued, who speaks the same thing all the time, who is going to be that active and across the whole area of the church in visitation and taking care of the needs of God's people. A double-tongued person in that position is especially dangerous. He, like the minister, is not to be given too much wine. He's not supposed to be a person who, but not an alcoholic. He just, can't be that kind of person. He also cannot be greedy of filthy lucre. Very important, because he is going to be handling funds. He's going to be actually administering to the needs of widows in the church. He's going to actually perhaps be taking money to them. And he can't be the kind of person who's greedy of money. He's going to wind up sticking it in his own pocket. It becomes a very critical matter, actually, in local churches, because the ministry, by and large, are not going to be handling money. They're not going to be concerning themselves with that. The ministry and the Church of God International, on the other hand, will watch what is being done by local people. It is their responsibility to sort of audit or overlook or oversee the activities of people in the church who do manage the money of a local church. But they themselves will not be handling it. Even so, they also cannot be greedy of filthy lucre. There has got to be absolute clean hands where anyone having to do with the church's money is concerned. It can be terribly destructive to morale and to the faith even of many people in God's church to find that the people whom they had entrusted money to were actually putting it in their own pockets. He goes on to say that he's got to be a man who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So there is a period of time in which they actually do things that a deacon does, when they are not yet ordained. So there could be quite a long period of time when these people could actually be working at deacon-type jobs in the church before they actually are ordained permanently as a deacon in the church. And we do recognize that the office of deacon is a permanent office. Once a person is ordained to it, he is ordained for life unless he is removed. However, in the Church of God International, we also restrict the office of deacon to being a local office. That is, the deacon serves the local church where he is originally ordained. If he moves to another area, he would not have the same standing in that area. The reasoning behind that is really relatively simple. That in the instance in Acts, the 6th chapter, where these first deacons were ordained, we find that they were selected by, put forward by, nominated, if you will, by the local church, then ordained by the minister. If he moves to a new area, those people in that new area know nothing of him. They don't know where his weaknesses are. They don't know what his strengths are. They did not participate in that original nomination. And so it would be wrong to impose a deacon upon them from another church area until that deacon has won his spurs, as it were. And then there's no need for another ordination, but he could be appointed at that time. But it's not automatic. So a deacon has to be proved. Then they are to use the office of a deacon, having been found, blameless. Once they've been proved and they have not been blamed, then they can be ordained as a deacon. Now it goes on to say, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober and faithful in all things. Now, there is a difference of opinion among commentators on this particular verse. For example, the Greek word for wives is women. It doesn't mean, essentially, that they are necessarily anybody's wives. Also, the possessive is not there. What it really says in the Greek is, even so must the women be grave, not slanderers, sober, and faithful in all things. What many commentators believe is that this is the office of deaconess in the church, not just the wife of a deacon. If it were otherwise, then you probably are going to have to say that, for the most part, the wife of a deacon has to be a converted member of the church, which really doesn't necessarily follow. I think that the majority of opinion, most commentators will be, that what this means is essentially a reference to a deaconess in the church, that they have to be grave and not slanderers and sober and faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Now, I found an interesting thing recently. I was reading along in a commentary, and it used the expression, or said that this expression had to do with being faithful to his wife as much as just having, you know, one wife at a time. Obviously, a man, you know, should not have three and four wives and be a deacon in the church. But the expression, the husband of one wife, is almost like an idiomatic expression, and some translations put it this way, faithful to his wife, which makes an awful lot of sense when you consider the context of all of this, because he absolutely should not be a person who's running around on his wife and neglecting his family, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, and some translations say threshold, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The implication of that is that the office of deacon is sort of the threshold to the ministry. It is an introductory level. It's a part of the proving process en route to a full portion of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, you go back to the book of Acts just by way of review, and you do find quite properly that many of those deacons who were ordained in the sixth chapter of Acts are later evangelists. You find Stephen, who becomes a very powerful preacher, effective, and the first martyr, as a matter of fact, in the church. Later you find Philip going abroad and preaching the gospel here and there, and you eventually find that he also is named and called an evangelist. So there definitely were these men that went on in the ministry from there. But the implications of this are that the deacon, the person that uses the office well, actually obtains a threshold in the ministry and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry a long time, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the undergirding of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached to the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Actually, what this is a reference to apostasy, and with the wording of it, the choice of words actually inclines in that direction. The departing from the faith is basically people who were in it and who apostatized. They give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, this is a terrible condemnation for the people who come into this type of a doctrinal position. Characteristic of them, he says, is that they forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Now, the forbidding to marry is a rather unusual thing, but you know, you find it, of course, regarding the Catholic priesthood. You do not find it, of course, in Catholics at large. But this was a doctrine of a group of people who were contemporary with the Waldenses, the Cathari, they were called, and doubtless of many others at different times. But it is an ascetic doctrine. These ascetic doctrines crop up again and again. We saw them in Colossians, of people who command asceticism all the way to demanding a celibate life. Then some of them go beyond and command you to abstain from meats. Now, a word here, the word meats is broma in the Greek. It does not mean flesh, that is meat, as you and I use the term. It means food. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Here again, the vegetarianism, also some of the Catholic ascetics who also command to abstain from certain foods. And of course, there are seasons when you abstain from certain foods. Now, notice the qualification. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which, not just foods in general, but from foods which God has created to be received. Now, how are you going to know which foods God created to be received? Well, you've got to look in the Bible and find out which ones those are, if there is any distinction at all. There are some things that God has created for us to eat, and there are some things he has created that we are not to eat. Now, it says that commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Well, now, wait a minute. Does that include cockroaches and, you know, snakes and pigs and horses, dogs, cats? You know, all those things are good to eat? Now, how about the death angel mushroom? Is that good to eat? How about some types of poisonous sea life? Are they good to eat? Well, now, it says it doesn't stop there. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. Where does the word of God sanctify certain foods? Oh my, you can go back and read numerous places in the Old Testament where it talks about different foods that are right to eat and some that are wrong to eat. We're told quite categorically that it's permissible to eat, you know, anything that both has a cloven hoof and chews a cud. It is all right, the Bible tells you. They are set apart to be eaten. The Bible tells you it is not all right to eat other things, like swine. It says, don't eat them. It is not set apart by the word of God for man to eat. So simply this statement, every creature is good, cannot be taken to mean that you can eat anything, because there are things in nature that are absolutely harmful for you and known to be so. They're going to result in your death. But there are things that are sanctified or set apart by the Word of God and by prayer. That means you can eat them before God. You see, basically, Paul is addressing not so much a question of the cleanness of all meats or all foods. What he is dealing with is some of the ascetic doctrines which actually commanded you not to eat any meat, including beef, including lamb. Now, what he is saying, when you look at it in that context, he's saying, look, these things that God has created to be received, I mean, the Bible tells you plainly you can't eat them. Now, if we're going to appeal to the Bible for authority to eat them, then should we not accept the authority of the Bible for that which we may not eat? Continuing in verse 6. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have obtained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise profits for a little while, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life of that which is to come. He's not condemning bodily exercise. He's saying it does profit, but comparatively speaking, it's a small profit compared to being exercised to godliness. And you know, just like you've got to lift weights if you want to be strong, you've also got to lift weights in a spiritual sense if you want to be godly. That's all he's talking about. This then is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise your youth, but be you an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Don't let them look down on you, and don't let them put you down. Be an example for them. Actually, as he put it to Titus, show yourself a pattern of good conduct in word, in conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to study. This is something he was supposed to really do, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Apparently, there were certain prophecies connected with Timothy's ordination. He received the laying on of hands of the presbytery of the eldership of the church, and there were certain gifts that were given to him. He says, don't neglect those gifts. How do you neglect them? By not using them. By not using them. Not really staying after it. If God gives you a gift to write, then get down in front of that typewriter or whatever it is you work with and write. If God has given you a gift to teach, then make your opportunities and find your opportunities and teach. If it's a gift of helping and of serving, then do it. Don't neglect those gifts. Use them. Now he says, meditate, think about these things, and give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may be obvious to everyone. Now take heed to yourself, watch yourself, and pay attention to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you're going to save yourself, and you're also going to save the people that listen to you. Chapter 5. Don't rebuke an elder. Now, he means by that not only an elder in the church, but also the older men in the church. And it's just not comely for a young man, and Timothy was probably in his 30s, to be handing out a lot of rebukes, either in person or from the pulpit, to the elderly people in the church. Don't rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. One thing God insists on is respect for the elderly, for those who are older than you are, for your elders in general in the church and in the work. Be respectful of older people, and teach your children to be respectful of older people. You know, don't let your children fall into the habit of calling old gentlemen in the church by their first name. It's not respectful. They should call them Mr., or if affectionate, I suppose they could even call him Uncle. But don't let your children get in the habit of calling older men in the church by their first name. Teach them to respect elders. Don't rebuke an elder, but entreat him like he was your father. Plead with him. Ask him. And the younger men, you're to entreat them like brothers. Not even there is a rebuke really the best thing to do. The older women, you treat them like mothers. The younger as sisters with all purity. You see, for a young man Timothy's age, getting involved in counseling or corrective sessions with women who were younger women in the church could lead to some bad behavior. He said, you treat these young women like sisters, and you do it with all purity. You keep yourself distant from them in any other way. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, this is kind of interesting. The thing of coming up to this is really of respect, but the word honor in the Greek is timē, and it's also used for honorarium or for monetary, for money that you give to somebody, a payment that you might make to someone. And the context of this bears this out. He says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. Now, what this essentially is saying is that there are going to be a number of widows in the church that you're going to be caring for, that you're actually going to be financing their daily needs. It says to you, now, the widows who are really widows and who are really alone, not people who are, you know, they're rather unusual circumstances where they've got children or nephews, and actually the word nephew may even, in this sense, because the in the time the King James translation was done, the term nephew could actually be used of grandchildren. And it could be if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show kindness or piety at home and to requite, that is to give to their parents, and of course their parents' parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. In other words, don't take the church's money and give it to widows who have children and grandchildren who could be taking care of them. That's not hard to see, is it? Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, that she's alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that lives in self-gratification is dead while she is still living. And these things give in charge or commandment that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, see the context? We're talking about taking care of them. If any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, that's strong words, but it's exactly what he means. If you've got a mother, an older mother, and you're not taking care of her, and you're maybe putting her on the church to where the church has to take care of her, then you have denied the faith, he says, and you are worse than an infidel. You are supposed to take care of your own, and especially those of your own household, your own kindred. And certainly this would actually be true of your own wife and your own children. So rather serious statement here about your obligation to your wife, to your children, to your mother, to your father, to your, you know, to people of this nature, or your grandmother, your grandfather, that you're not supposed to be casting these people upon the responsibility of the church. Verse 9 adds an interesting little thing to it that we can only speculate about the meaning of it. He says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, what is this number that he's talking about here? Well, let's read on and see if we can understand what's required. He says, now, this woman has to be well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, is this a statement about how a widow was supposed to qualify to be, let's say, enrolled on the church welfare funds roll? Is that what it's about? Well, what about the woman who might have been widowed before and remarried, and she's now been the wife of two men? Can she not qualify for financial assistance? That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? Truth is, I think he's talking here about something that Timothy understood that we don't, that there was a number, almost like a corps, as it were, of widows, of a collection or enrollment of ladies, elderly ladies, who were not only remunerated, but they were put to work in spiritual aspects in the church. They would have been responsible for visiting, for encouraging, for helping and teaching younger women. In other words, these ladies were enrolled into a kind of ministry, as it were, almost as though they were deaconesses. Now it says, then we will say, now don't let a widow be taken into this group who is under 60, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good work. She's got to have been doing the things and bringing up children, lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, relieving the afflicted, because this is what she's going to be called upon to do. Now, verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. So we're not talking here about the fact you can't help them. You're not to take the younger widows into this particular number, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, which seems to imply that these women may have taken a vow of some sort or some sort of a commitment. Otherwise, there's no reason why they can't marry. But these young, whoever these women are, they go into this and they make apparently some kind of a lifetime commitment to the service that he's talking about here. Now, these younger widows, though, he said they're going to want to get married. And because they cast off their faith, they're going to actually have judgment, he says in verse 12, because they actually have committed themselves to this core of widows, this group of widows. And now they've cast off that faith. And with all, they're going to learn to be idle and wander about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybody, speaking things that they ought not. Yeah, pretty tough stuff. And but you realize how much chaos this can cause in the church? He says, let's be very careful about these women who are going about from house to house to serve the church. Let's let them be over 60, the wives of one husband, well reported of for good works, and so on. We don't want tattlers and busybodies who are going around causing trouble. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So, in other words, if she is single out here, get her married. Let's don't have her wandering around loose in the church so that she can actually have children and marry and guide the house and really fulfill her role. Because he said some of these women have already turned aside after Satan. And you have to realize, you know, this was a world in which, you know, a woman was kind of cast on her own once she was either divorced or widowed and being actually tossed out in the world. She had to find some way of living if she couldn't get married. If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed, which kind of puts the whole passage in focus, doesn't it? If you have widows in your family, you take care of them and don't put them at charge to the church so that the church will have resources to take care of those who are really destitute and alone. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. There's that word again. It's the same word, time. And essentially, basically, it seems to be saying, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double remuneration. I don't think that that's an absolute in the sense of it means double what everybody else makes in the church. It's just a generalized statement, which means they're supposed to be especially worthy of their hire, as it were. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, that makes it very clear, I think, that it's quite possible that when there is work to be done and when it is really called for, that those ministers who actually are doing a good job of leading and guiding the church should be accounted worthy. And notice it says rule well, which means there's work to do and that they are working hard at it and they're doing it well. They're to be counted worthy of especially good remuneration, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That's the teachers, the preachers of the word. Not so much, he indicates, as those who actually are waiting on tables, I guess, although those would yet be deacons. The point simply is that there's nothing in the world wrong with once people are really involved full-time in serving the church with remunerating them. It's not necessary that they work on starvation wages. A very simple statement. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, this is an interesting statement. It's an important statement. It does not mean that you can't be aware of, or that somebody walks up to me and makes an accusation against an elder and I hear him, have I received it? Well, no, I haven't. Basically, what the Scripture means is you're not supposed to give credence to it. You're not supposed to accept it as a valid criticism from just one person. Does this mean, then, if one person comes to a man, or let's say a leader like Timothy, and makes an accusation against an elder in the church, the one person, that Timothy has no business going to the elder and asking him, say, I wonder if you'd fill me in on what happened here. Of course not. There's nothing wrong with that. What it basically means is that you're not supposed to take action against, accept, believe, or record, or make an issue out of a single-handed accusation against an elder. Only when you've got witnesses to whatever is going on are you supposed to actually accept it. And, of course, that means you've got to have it proved before you can do anything about it. It does not mean that you have to have it proved before you can inquire into the matter further. Otherwise, where would you ever find your other two or three witnesses that might be involved in ministerial misconduct? Those elders that sin, rebuke before all. And the context of it essentially talking about the elders. The point is that those elders who have made mistakes and have sinned, rebuke before all the elders, that the others may fear and also and not do that kind of thing again. So there is a matter of discipline in the ministry. They are not supposed to be accused or disciplined with just one or one person. Only when they have the two or three witnesses, then they can be rebuked before all, that others may also fear. It's an important principle to understand. There's absolutely nothing, again, just by reminder, nothing at all to keep a person from looking into a matter on one person's word. You do not rebuke an elder until you've actually gotten two or three witnesses involved and you have actually demonstrated the fact that the man has sinned. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Nothing could be emphasized more where the ministry is concerned. It is absolutely critical, if you're in a position of a Timothy, that you be even-handed in dealing with ministry in the field. You can't discipline one man for something and let another man go, doing nothing by partiality, without preferring one before another. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, don't be quick to ordain people. Now, I hope that people aren't going to be too discouraged in the church, that it takes time, and that sometimes months can pass before, from the time a man is recommended for ordination before his ordination actually takes place. And in fact, there may be times when people are recommended for ordination that they will not be ordained. And it's no condemnation, because the ministerial council in our church, are actually charged before God to determine that this man is not only qualified for the ministry, but that he is called to the ministry. If Jesus Christ has not called a man to the ministry, it doesn't make any difference how good a man he is. He has no particular business in that office. And it is up to the existing ministry to determine whether a man has been called or whether he has not. So he said, don't get in a hurry to ordain anybody. The problem, see, is if you do, you're likely to be a partaker of other men's sins, because when you ordain someone, you're responsible for them. Sobering thought, isn't it? When you ordain somebody, you clap hands on them and you say, I approve of this man. I am ordaining this man. I'm sending this man out in the ministry. You are responsible for that man. He said, you better be careful. Don't be a partaker of other people's mistakes. You keep yourself pure. You know, I think if every man who ever ordained another minister had to think real carefully and long and pray about that verse, there'd be probably fewer people ordained than are. I've heard of some kind of peculiar ordinations in recent years of where rather loosely associated people have actually been laying hands on one person here, another person there, who actually have no particular association with that organization or that church at all. He goes in, he gets ordained, he disappears, never see him again. They're responsible for that man. Whatever kind of mistakes and sins and false doctrines he goes out and preaches, they are responsible for him. And God's going to hold him accountable for it. Well, the more I read that, the more I think I'm going to be careful whenever people send people down my way to be ordained, because I am responsible for them if I participate in it. So Paul says you've got to be careful about this. Now, the context of this, there's a little insert in verse 23. The context goes on. He said the reason you've got to be careful is that some men's sins are open beforehand. You see them right up front, going on to destruction. Some men's sins follow after. They show up later on. Likewise, the good works of some are manifest immediately, and some that are otherwise, they that are otherwise can't be hid. So sooner or later, it's going to show up. Just take your time. Don't get in a hurry. That's why he said that the deacons had to first be proved. Put them in the office. Give them the job. Have them get busy and start deacon for a while. Then after they have done it, and you know what's going to happen, and you've had plenty of time to find out what kind of mistakes he's going to make, then you can consider ordaining him. Now, in the middle of all this, almost like a parenthetical that Paul tosses in because it happened to occur to him at this moment, is verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. He was thinking about Timothy's health, because Timothy apparently had not been well. He may very well have had an ulcer. It's not entirely clear what the problem was, but he did have problem with stomach distress. Paul related it to water, and who knows what kind of water they were getting. When I go to the continent, I'm very careful about what kind of water I drink and where I drink it. And I suppose he was telling Timothy the same thing. You'd better be careful about the water
use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, in that part of the world, in many other parts, really, to this day, it's customary to put water in your wine. They don't drink the wine straight, as we in this country are prone to do. They actually mix water with their wine. What Paul seems to be saying is, and the translations probably bear this out in some cases, is that don't just drink water alone, but use a little wine to protect your stomach and your often infirmities. Probably the wine was to relax Timothy and help him to get a good night's sleep at night, make him, you know, take some of the edge off his day, and hopefully help him to have a little bit more settled stomach in the process. Chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, that's kind of interesting, really, that Paul doesn't want to upset the whole social structure, that there are servants and there are masters in the church. And there are servants who are believers and masters who are believers. And he says, don't despise them because they are brethren. Don't just try to get yourself on an equal par and tell your master where to get off because you're both in the church. But rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. You know, don't turn on your master. Serve him better. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine according to godliness. Now, here is Paul's evaluation of people who just flat will teach contrary to what he's been teaching, who will not consent to wholesome words, and who will not stick to the words of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the church. He said, this man is proud. What a surprise. Right at the root of just about every problem that exists in those days in the church and today is just plain old pride and ego. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who incidentally suppose that gain is godliness. They actually think that getting wealthy, making money, adding it all up, is the way to godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. Just get away from them. Don't waste your time on them. Stay away. That people who get involved in teachings that cause strife and questions and get arguing about words, and well, this Greek word means this, and that Greek word means that. Well, here's what Strong's Concordance number 1135 is on this particular one. Go round and round about these things. You know, I've got a word of advice for you about those strifes of words. Unless you're really qualified in the languages that we're talking about here, don't go chasing around Strong's Concordances or analytical Greek concordances or anything. Get yourself some other translations and see if any of the translations will support what you think that word might mean. Because the people who have done these things have been, for the most part, honest in their approach to them. They've had some biases and some misunderstandings along the way, but still they try to do an honest job of presenting God's word in the modern languages. And you will generally find that somebody somewhere will support what you're looking at if it's right, what you think it means if it's right. Don't get involved in strifes of words. Look at contexts and meanings and the whole approach of the writer as he's trying to convey his meaning to you today. He goes on to say, withdraw yourself from those that suppose that gain is godliness. Realize that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now that's staggering to think about that. Godliness. Godliness simply means being like God. It means living your life His way, following His word, loving God, loving His word, trying and to obey and repenting when you don't. Having that with contentment. Realizing that God is with you and He will take care of you and being content with what God has given you as a lot and learning how, and like Paul did, in whatsoever state you find yourself to be content. That's the greatest gain that a person can ever have. Because you know, a lot of times when we're trying to accumulate wealth and put all this stuff together, what we're looking for is contentment. We call it happiness. But just contentment so that we have the peace of mind. He says that when you come to that with godliness, you have achieved the greatest gain in the world. You get all the money in the world and you're still not going to be content. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You got plenty to eat? You got clothes to wear? Relax. Be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, as a family, you ought to have financial goals. You'll never be able to reach them if you don't, and the Bible says that a good man will lay up for his children as children's children, so there's nothing in the world wrong with having financial goals. And Paul's statement, having food and raiment therewith, let's be content, does not mean that you don't try for a little more so that you have something for your children, naturally. But when you're sitting down and you're working out your family goals, are you thinking in terms of being rich someday? Is that what your goal is? You're going to be worth a couple of $1 million, $1 million, $1.5 million, $3 million? Paul says the problem with that is that you're going to fall into temptation and a snare. You're going to fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evils. Doesn't say the root of all evil, but a root of all evils, which some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, it may not cost you your salvation that period of time you chase after trying to be rich, but it's sure going to cause you a lot of pain. You, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. If people would seek those things like they seek a better investment, well, what would the church be like? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only, who's that? Jesus Christ, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. You are not immortal, I am not immortal. Jesus Christ only has immortality. He goes on to say, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be power and honor everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, the people that are already there, that they don't be high-minded, and that they don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to learn to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Teach them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now, what that basically means is willing to give to people who are in need. Maybe that's why God has given them the riches that they have. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen.